Thank you for leading us in that time of prayer. And if you want to open your Bibles, Revelation chapter 16. We'll jump around a little bit in the book of Revelation this evening. We're actually in part 3. I thought it would be 2 parts, it's 3 parts. Probably should have been 4 or 5 parts, but we're going with 3. That's what we're going to do this evening on the Great Tribulation, our series, The Last Days. We've been following over the 3 studies on the Great Tribulation. We've been following a 4-point outline. We've covered points 1 and 2 completely, covered most of point 3, we'll get to that tonight, and then point 4 this evening. The outline is this: the rescue of the church, the ruler of the world, speaking of Antichrist, the rescue, speaking of the rapture, the retribution of God, the tribulation, and the redemption of Israel and the nations. Really, salvation during the Great Tribulation. What does that look like? We'll talk about that this evening. So by way of review, just real quickly trying to summarize, we hold to a pre-tribulational view of the rapture. So Christ will come for His church before the Great Tribulation. It is an imminent event, which means it could take place at any moment, could take place as we gather this evening. When Christ comes for His church, we'd be caught up together with Him in the clouds, and then we'll be taken on to heaven, where we'll be in His presence. We'll be at peace for the 7-year tribulation. The Bible is pretty clear. God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So after the rapture, the church is caught up, taken to heaven. There will be a great falling away, an apostasy. At that point, Antichrist will be revealed. The start of the 7-year tribulation really isn't the rapture. It's actually the covenant that Antichrist makes with Israel. That will mark the beginning of that 7-year period. It will start as a time of peace and safety. But at the midpoint of the tribulation, Antichrist will break the covenant at that 3.5-year mark. And he will set himself up as God in the temple to be worshipped. The false prophet, we talked about him. He'll perform wonders and signs so that people might worship the beast who is Antichrist. And really all of that mess is Satan's effort to create a counterfeit trinity, a false trinity. Satan as God the Father, Antichrist as God the Son, the false prophet as God the Holy Spirit. There will be a time of great persecution for Israel, for all who follow Christ and refuse to receive the mark of the beast. And God will judge the earth during that time, judge the world, those who receive the mark, those who follow Antichrist, those who persecute God's people. God will pour out His judgment in the world. We talked about the 3 different types of judgments in the tribulation: the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and the bowl judgments. We covered all 7 seals. We covered all 7 trumpets. We've covered 5 of the bowls, and we'll cover 6 and 7 this evening. Real quick through the judgments. Opening of the seals, just in summary fashion, will bring God's judgment in the form of war and famine and inflation and plague and an earthquake. People from all walks of life will be stricken with fear, even in the early parts of the tribulation. Yet they will refuse to repent. That's clear all throughout the book of Revelation. People just will not repent, will not glorify God and continue on in their lifestyle. The sounding of the trumpets will result in the burning of a third of the trees, all green grass. The turning of a third of the ocean to blood, a making of a third of the fresh water poison to drink, reducing the intensity of the heavenly bodies, obviously would bring about a severe change in climate, making it much colder. Releasing the scariest one there, releasing the demons from the abyss who will torment those who oppose the Lamb, and then the gathering of an army 200 million strong. And a third of mankind is destroyed through that army, that 200 million man or demon, depends how you interpret it, army. And again, knowing after the trumpets, knowing it's the Lamb who judges, people still refuse to believe the truth, and they continue on in demon worship, the Bible says, idolatry and sin. Then the pouring out of the bowls, the seventh trumpet begins the bowl judgments, and we are right in the last week of the tribulation, right? The last week, most likely, of the 7 years. And we're leading right up into the second coming, which we'll discuss in our next study. Those who worship Antichrist under the bowl judgments are inflicted with sores. The entire ocean is turned to blood. All fresh water is turned to blood. The intensity of the sun is increased, so there's scorching heat. And the empire of Antichrist is cast into utter darkness. We said a lot like hell on earth, and men continue to curse God. So that brings us to point number three again. We're still under point number three, the retribution of God. Some new content of the sixth and seventh bowls under, again, point three. So in Revelation 16, if you'll turn there with me if you haven't yet, let's look at verses 12 through 16 there. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. Then I saw three evil spirits that looked like frogs. They came out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, out of the mouth of the false prophet. They are spirits of demons performing miraculous signs, and they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for the battle on the great day of God Almighty. And Jesus speaking, "Behold, I come like a thief. Blessed is he who stays awake and keeps his clothes with him, so he may not go naked and be shamefully exposed." So as we're to be ready for the rapture, those who are alive during the tribulation are to be ready for the second coming. Verse 16, "Then they gathered the kings together to the place that is in Hebrew is called Armageddon." Most of you are familiar with that term, that idea of the battle of Armageddon. So the river Euphrates, that's located northeast of Palestine, really a water boundary between Palestine and Asia to the east. All kinds of speculation. Again, we don't have time in this study to get into the nitty-gritty. There, you could spend weeks and weeks on these things. I encourage you to do some reading about the kings of the east. Read three different commentaries. You'll get three different interpretations on who the kings of the east are. Think about Asia, the majority of the world's population, armies with tremendous power and force over there. So it kind of makes sense of these kings of the east and a major war battle taking place in the future. The demons here, the three demons sent on mission by the false trinity, described as frogs. They're like frogs, right? Watch those similes in the book of Revelation, the symbolic language. Frogs to Israelites obviously would have been detestable. They were unclean beings. Frogs to Persians, they would have freaked people out, right? Because they brought about plagues in their minds. It reminds me of Papua New Guinea. Kate used to go around, when she was just a little tyke, used to go around and collect toads all over the campus there, fill a bucket, a 5-gallon bucket with them, and the people wouldn't even look in the bucket or go anywhere near them. They were totally scared, legitimately fearful of frogs because of their previous beliefs. So Persians held those type of beliefs. Frogs, toads, these are dangerous, plague-inducing creatures. So that's the idea behind like frogs. We're really, these aren't frogs, these are demon spirits described as frogs. Nasty, ugly, cold-blooded, and you could probably go on and on with the description. The miraculous signs, this is interesting, the miraculous signs that they produce are so convincing that kings from not only the east but from all over the world feel compelled to come to this region, even though, going back to the bowl judgments, right, there is utter darkness, there are sores, people have been scorched by the sun, yet they're still compelled to come to this location for the battle of Armageddon. Convincing miraculous signs done here in these verses. They make their journey to Palestine, gathering for what we know as the battle of Armageddon. That word Armageddon is the Hebrew name for Mount Megiddo. It's located about 60 miles north of Jerusalem. So in the plains of that region is where this battle will take place. Not just there, but really it will extend all throughout Palestine. Satan knows, think about it, Satan knows his time is short. Right? Second coming means Satan is bound for 1,000 years and then later on cast into the lake of fire. He loses. He knows he's going to lose. He knows Scripture, obviously, just as we know Scripture today. So he knows his time is short, so he foolishly gathers the world's armies to the region where he knows Christ is going to return in hopes that somehow he can defeat Christ. That's why I say it's foolish and very desperate. Zechariah chapter 4, verses 3 and 4 says this about the coming of Christ. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fights on a day of battle. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem. Right? Satan knows Scripture. He knows where Christ will return. He's gathering for battle. Joel 3 also says this, in those days when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. That's Yahweh judges is what that word means. There I will put them on trial for what they did to my inheritance, my people Israel. I will swiftly and speedily return on your own heads what you have done. So, as we'll discover next time in our study on the second coming, Satan, all of his demon armies, on top of that, add to that all of the world's most powerful armies don't stand a chance against Jesus himself, the power of his word, the omnipotent one, the King of Kings, Revelation 19, and the Lord of Lords who will come and take care of business. We'll talk about that next time in our study. So that's the sixth bowl. The seventh and final bowl completes the wrath of God on earth during the tribulation. Look with me at verse 17, Revelation chapter 16 and verse 17. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, "It is done." Then there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. No earthquake like it has ever occurred since man has been on the earth. So tremendous was the quake. The great city split into three parts, and the cities of the nations collapsed. God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. Every island fled away. The mountains could not be found. From the sky, get this blows my mind, huge hailstones of about 100 pounds each fell upon men, and they cursed God on account of the plague of the hail, because the plague was so terrible. So the pouring out of that seventh bowl, the end of the last days, most devastating earthquake in all of history. We talked about some of those, greater than the 1906 San Francisco earthquake, magnitude 7.8, claimed 3,000 lives. Greater than the 1960 earthquake in Chile, magnitude 9.5, tsunami of over 80 feet. This will be so tremendous that every island will be moved, every mountain will crumble. And talk about shaking of the earth to its core. It will also strike the religious and political kingdom of Antichrist, Babylon the great harlot. I'm not getting into that either this evening. I encourage you, look at chapter 17, 18, do some study about Babylon the Great. Three different commentaries, three different interpretations there too. Some say that location of Babylon is ancient Babylon, the ancient city, that location. Others say Rome, others say Jerusalem. Depends on who you're reading there. The earthquake splits that great city into three parts. All the other cities of the world collapse, and then the 100-pound hailstones fall from the sky. People refuse to repent and believe, and they curse God, which brings up the question, will anyone be saved during the tribulation? And that question has been debated hotly among people. I'm going to share my perspective this evening. In the words of those hiding in the caves, you might remember Revelation chapter 6, For the great day of wrath has come, and who can stand? Important question. Who can stand? That leads us to the final point of our study here on the tribulation, the redemption of Israel and the nations. Kind of glad we've gotten to this point, because it's been all wrath and judgment. But God is a God of, yes, of wrath and judgment and holiness. But God is also a God of love and grace and mercy. And we'll see that here in the book of Revelation as well. In a passage full of judgment, 2 Peter chapter 3, right? The final judgment by fire. We'll get to that later in our study. The Bible says this, "The Lord is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." There is the love and the grace and the mercy of our God. God hates sin, no doubt about it. He is holy, holy, holy. He hates sin. His wrath is toward sin. Think about it though. God took the very thing He hates in this world, sin, and He placed that sin, your sin, my sin, on His one and only Son. Jesus bore the penalty of that sin, the wrath of God, an eternity of hell's punishment. He bore that for you and for me at the cross. That's the love of God towards us, the grace of God towards us in Christ. He did that so we wouldn't have to suffer His wrath. Bible says this, 2 Corinthians 5:21, "God made Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." Romans 5:8, "But God demonstrated His own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Some of you may have heard this story. It's actually an amazing story, true story, of Tilly Smith, 10-year-old girl. In December of 2004, her family was vacationing. They're on a beautiful beach in Thailand, and one of the world's worst natural disasters was just minutes away. Again, an incredible story. In the Indian Ocean, there was an undersea earthquake, magnitude 9.1. It created a massive tsunami, a sequence of immense waves that were making their way toward that beach in Thailand. Listen to her story. It's pretty amazing. She says this, her own words. "Normally I was bored during geography." It sounds like a kid, right? "But our teacher had shown us a video of a tsunami in Hawaii, and it had been really gripping. As we walked towards the beach, I started to have a really weird feeling. The sea was high on the sand, and I noticed waves were coming in but not going out. The sea was fizzing, and there was froth on the waves. I kept thinking, I've seen this somewhere. Then I noticed a log spinning round and round in the sea, and suddenly it hit me. Tsunami. I started shouting, 'Tsunami! There's going to be a tsunami!' My parents didn't know what I was talking about. By now I was in a complete panic. 'We've got to get off the beach. Everybody run!' She said, 'I remember seeing people in the sea on the beach, and I thought, we're all going to die. When I got to the hotel, my dad spoke with a security guard. I know this sounds complete. He says, I know this sounds completely mad, but my daughter says there's going to be a tsunami. The guard said, I think she's right. He told us there had been a huge earthquake in the Indian Ocean. I said, yes, yes, tsunami, tidal wave." Obviously the language barrier there between the two of them. He started shouting to people on the beach to get off. Everyone started running. There was sheer panic. I saw the sea had gone completely out. I remember families, kids screaming as a wall of water came towards us. I ran towards the hotel lobby, which was on a high floor, and water was flooding in. There was crashing, banging, the roar of the sea. There were hundreds of people in the lobby screaming. People just didn't know what to do. We all hugged each other tightly, crying. No one on our beach died. We didn't realize that thousands had died in Thailand until we saw the news. My dad was just in shock. He kept saying, 'What if we hadn't listened to you? What if we hadn't listened to you?'" Incredible story. True story. I encourage you to go back and read that. You can find it, Tilly Smith. But the words I'm speaking to you These aren't my favorite words to preach, wrath and judgment, but the words I'm speaking to you about the tribulation, these are God's words. This is truth. This is inspired truth. They serve as a warning. Really, just like the warning of Tilly Smith, that story I just shared. You don't have to be left behind at the time of the rapture. You don't have to suffer the wrath of God. You can experience His love and grace that I've already talked about even today. Who can stand? Who can stand? The answer is those who have trusted in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Immediately following the rapture, there's no Christians on earth. We understand this, right? The church has been caught up. Not a single believer on the earth. I want to look for just our remaining time here, our remaining 15 minutes or so, at four different groups in the tribulation. First group is this group. Those who are under powerful or strong delusion. You might be thinking tonight, I'll just wait till the tribulation. It's all good. I'll remember this lesson, this series of lessons, and I'll be saved at that time. I want to challenge your thinking in a couple of ways. First of all, none of us knows what tomorrow holds. Life is a vapor, right? It's like your steam in the morning coffee that rises and disappears. In a moment here, one moment gone the next. That's life in this world. No one knows what tomorrow holds. We all have an appointment that we will keep with death if the Lord doesn't return. Bible's clear. After this, the judgment. That's why Bible says today is the day of salvation. But let's say you don't die and the rapture happens and you are left behind. You don't know how the signs and wonders and Satan's influence in the world will impact your heart and your mind during that time. What if you're deceived? What if you receive the mark during that time? What if you declare in receiving the mark your allegiance to Satan? Listen to these words. Revelation chapter 14, verses 9 and 10. Very clear. If anyone worships the beast and its image, and receives its mark on their forehead or on their hand, they too will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of His wrath. It goes beyond the tribulation here in the text. They will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment will rise forever and ever. There will be no rest day or night for those who worship the beast and its image, or for anyone who receives the mark of its name. Pretty plain there in Revelation chapter 14, God's word. Again, anyone who receives the mark, anyone who professes their allegiance to Satan and Antichrist will experience the wrath of God, the hell on earth we talked about, but then later the hell in eternity being cast into the lake of fire. Why would anyone receive the mark knowing this truth? Well, that's the whole point I'm making about the strong delusion, about the powerful delusion. 2 Thessalonians 2:8 through 12, just follow along with me if you can. And then the lawless one, this is Antichrist, will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of His mouth and destroy by the splendor of His coming. Right? That's next time. That's the second coming. No problem for Jesus. He'll deal with this guy. Okay, the coming of the lawless one, Antichrist, will be in accordance with how Satan works. He will use all sorts of displays of power through signs and wonders that serve the lie, and all the ways that wickedness deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie, and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth, but have delighted in wickedness. Again, sobering verses, serious, frightening verses. God Himself will send a strong delusion. What's delusion mean? A persistent false belief despite evidence to the contrary. Right? Confusion. the inability to believe and understand and see the truth, even though the evidence is absolutely clear. People will make a deliberate choice to reject the truth, and in doing so, God will harden their hearts so that they will not believe and be saved. He's the one who's sovereign over salvation, right? He knows who will believe the lie and who will believe the truth. So that's the group. Strong delusion. Don't wait. Come to Christ before it's eternally too late. There's a second group, though. Will people be saved? Those under strong delusion? No. Will some be saved? Yes. That's very clear in the book of Revelation. First, the second group, the 144,000 Jews. Look with me at Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7. And verse 4. Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. It's amazing the sovereignty of God and salvation. You can read down through the next verses, 12,000 from each tribe, right? 144,000, 12,000 times 12. Pretty amazing how God chooses that group that will be saved in the great tribulation. I want to illustrate God's future for Israel with maybe an illustration you've heard before, but a four burner stove, right? Electric, gas, whatever one you choose. Hopefully those don't get outlawed, right? We won't go down that path tonight, right? So four burner stove, leave that one alone. That wasn't in my notes, by the way. All right. So in the Old Testament, well, we understand the idiom, right? Something's being put on the back burner. But what does that mean? We're not considering something for a season, for a time. So in the Old Testament, Israel, they're on the front burner, right? They're God's people. God's working through Israel to reveal His glory to the nations. Okay, but then with the coming of the New Covenant, which was prophesied in the Old Testament, the church is established. The gospel goes out to the nations. People from every tongue, tribe, language, and nation who trust in Christ become a part of the church, the body of Christ. Israel is moved to the back burner. Really, they become part of the church today. But Israel, the nation, moved to the back burner. God now is working through the church on the front burner. Okay? Rapture happens. What happens to the church? We're off the stove altogether, right? We're removed from the stove. Israel now moves from the back burner to the front burner. God begins to work through His people, Israel, again, starting right here. 144,000 sealed Jews, I believe, evangelists during the Great Tribulation. God is not done with His people, Israel. Revelation 14:1, the seal that's spoken of here, talks about the name of God on their foreheads. Revelation 14:1. A literal mark, I don't know, a counterpart to the mark of the beast, 666, God's name on their foreheads now for the believers, I don't know, the seal. Or is it speaking of the sealing of the Holy Spirit, right? We're sealed by the Holy Spirit till the day of redemption, Ephesians 4:30. We don't know, literal, symbolic, but they are sealed. They are in Christ, serve as evangelists, preaching salvation from the wrath of God. And again, the sovereignty of God there in verses 5 through 8, you can read through there later. In addition to them, there will be two witnesses. You've read probably or heard about the two witnesses. Look with me at Revelation chapter 11. Turn over a few pages in your Bible. Revelation 11. And I'm really going to have to move through this. Verses 3 through 6. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days. What's that? That's 3.5 years. In the previous verse, verse 2 talks about 42 months. That's the same time period. Clothed in sackcloth. Verse 4. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. These men have power to shut up the sky so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying, and they have power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. So they have, these two witnesses are granted special power and authority to deliver the message of salvation during the Great Tribulation, the last 3.5 years. They wear sackcloth. That would be a rough garment, a clothing made of camel hair or goat hair, really representative of mourning. What are they mourning? They're mourning the wickedness all across the world. They're mourning the judgment of the Lamb that's taking place in the world. Who are they? And I think you've probably studied this or thought often about it or thought about it before. Some say Elijah and Moses returning during this time. It's a possibility. If you think about the power to shut up the sky so it doesn't rain, Elijah did such a thing in the past. Power to turn water into blood, strike the earth with plagues. Moses, as he delivered the people from Egypt. Both Elijah and Moses were present at the Transfiguration. Remember, Christ revealed His glory. Really a picture of what we're going to talk about next time, the Second Coming, His glory revealed at His Second Coming. So those two men were there at that time. Elijah caught up to heaven alive, possibly to return. Moses' body never found, buried where no one could find his body. Also interesting. However, the Bible doesn't say. All right, so don't go too far with the speculation. Interesting based on the descriptions here, but I'd like to stop there. We don't know for sure who the two witnesses are. We do know they have power to do miracles. We do know they have power to protect themselves. They're supernaturally protected during that time. They will be a light in the darkness, and they'll be hated for it. They'll be hated for preaching the truth. Look at verse 7. Now when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them. Their bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom in Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, men from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts, because these two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud, while their enemies looked on. At that very hour there was a severe earthquake, and a tenth of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the survivors, get this, first time we see this, survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. So when their mission is fulfilled, God removes the supernatural protection, and they are killed to dishonor these two witnesses. They are refused burial, left and lying in the street there for days, 3.5 days. The world celebrates, kind of sick, giving gifts to each other like it's Christmas because of the death of these two individuals. But God vindicates them, doesn't He? He resurrects them. And as they ascend into heaven, an earthquake strikes the city and survivors give glory to God. Again, first time we've seen that response, which leads us to the last group, just in our remaining minutes here. The final group of the tribulation, the great multitude in white robes. Okay, so you've got those who believe the lie and experience the strong delusion. You've got the 144,000 Jewish evangelists. You have the two witnesses. Fourth group here is the great multitude in white robes. Revelation chapter 7, if you'll turn back there with me. Verse 9. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Right? Millions upon millions of people, can't be counted, seems like millions upon millions of people dressed in white, standing before the throne. Who are these people? The answer is given to us if you'll turn forward just a few verses. Verse 13, Revelation 7. Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they? Where did they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Right? So people from all over the world, Jews and Gentiles alike, every tongue, tribe, people, and nation who have washed themselves clean, right? Been forgiven of their sins through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. They've been washed clean and martyred for their faith in Jesus Christ. They're those who have come out of the great tribulation. They've heard the message of the 144,000 or the two witnesses. They've believed it, and because of their faith, they've suffered martyrdom at the hands of Antichrist and his wicked accomplices. So the answer to the question, will people be saved during the tribulation? Yes. Will life for the Christ follower be easy in that time? No, it will be a time of unprecedented persecution. And the majority of those who come to Christ during that time will suffer martyrdom for their faith in Christ. So in closing tonight, I urge you once more, heed the warning. Please heed the warning. Don't get left behind. Christ is coming for His church. He says, "I'm coming quickly, any moment, an imminent return." Be sure you're in Christ. You don't have to experience the wrath of God. You can experience His love and grace. Church, we should go out from here with a message, shouldn't we? Yes, about sin and judgment, but certainly also about love and the grace of God in the Lord Jesus. May we go out from here and sound the warning like Tilly Smith, right? Sound the warning to all the people on the beach, living up life, not knowing that judgment's coming. May we go out from here and sound that warning. May we share the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If we'll do that, we see people come to Christ together, we can say those words that we've ended every study with, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." God, that's our prayer tonight. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. I pray that there's anyone in this auditorium, anyone online who doesn't know You personally, who's never trusted in Your Son as personal Lord and Savior, move in their heart. Help them to heed the warning. Help them to humble themselves, admit their sin, and trust in Christ this evening. And God, we do thank You for revealing Your Word to us from beginning to end, so we might know how things will go. We might know that You're the omnipotent One, You're sovereign, You're in control of all things, and that all things will be made new. Because our hearts break for all the hurt and anguish and suffering in the world. But we know there's victory in Christ. Everything will be set straight, and we look forward to that day. In the meantime, help us to gather as many as we can into the fold. Help us to faithfully share Jesus. Help us to live it, to be faithful witnesses in a tough day. We trust in You for strength and grace to live that life. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all for coming out tonight. God bless you.